Next one and the next one. Take it up with Pablo. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord. We love you. We thank you for the time that we can spend here today. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us now. We want to hear from you. We want to be encouraged by you. We want to be strengthened by you as we now turn to your word. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can open up your Bible with me to 1 Samuel chapter 28 as we complete our series on the life of King Saul today. This is our last study in his life. And I'm kind of glad because I'm kind of sick of the creepy guy looking around the sword at us. I'm ready to get those things down. I made sure we're going to be in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy next in a series entitled Passing the Torch of Faith. And I made sure that we didn't have a face because I didn't want a face looking at us again during the whole time of worship, especially creepy guy looking past his sword. So I'm glad to get rid of that. Now, I do want to get into our study today. I got a little bit of a lengthy study, but I want to be done on time. We have our t-shirts for Resurrection Celebration that are out there. We like to get these out in the community, so you guys wear them, especially now. People see Resurrection Celebration, Resurrection Celebration. What is that all about? And it gives you an opportunity to invite people out to our event on Easter Sunday, which we find that a lot of people end up going to church then. Have you chosen people to pray for and invite out? If you haven't done that yet, then fill out one of the Operation Andrews, or just write the names down of a couple people and on the bottom say your name and that you're praying for these people, and we'll throw you in with the different ones that we've gotten already, and we'll pray with you along those lines. We believe that God's going to do some great things in bringing people to Christ in just a couple of weeks on Easter Sunday morning as we gather together at the TCC Arena. All right? So with all of that said, your Bible open to 1 Samuel chapter 28. Let's pray, and we'll get after it. Father, we want to thank you again for your word. We thank you that you have not left us down here alone to wonder what you want from us, what it is that you hope that we would, and the way that we would live. But we see that you want a relationship with us. Your word teaches us that you want to know us. You want to walk with us. Lord, we pray now that your Holy Spirit once again would fall upon us as we now turn to the end of the life of King Saul. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is A King in the Dark, and we come now to the last days of the life of King Saul. And it's kind of a depressing study. It's one that's a little bit down because we realize the potential that Saul had. As a younger man, he was filled with the Spirit. He was given a new heart. He was turned into a new man. He was equipped by God to be used by God to deliver the nation of Israel. But in the middle of his kingdom, he made a fateful decision that ended up changing his destiny. And even after that destiny-changing mistake, Saul makes one mistake after another, and his life spirals out of control. How many times have we used that phrase to speak of Saul over the course of the last few weeks? A life spiraling out of control. It continues today. And it didn't have to. At any point, Saul could have said, maybe he wouldn't have the kingdom, maybe it wouldn't be passed on to his children because he had made that life-changing or that destiny-changing choice. But at any point, he could have said, I want to end well. I want to finish the race well. Anybody can say that at any time. I realize it's trite. It is a little bit annoying when people say, life is a journey. It's all about the moment. It's all about the journey. But you realize that the Christian life really is about the journey. You realize that we're on a race, the Bible says. Run the race that is set before you with endurance, it says in Hebrews chapter 12. Now, why would you run a race with endurance? Why don't you just come out of the starting blocks in a marathon and run as fast as you can for the first 100 yards? Because at 200 yards, you would pass out. If you want to finish the race, then you've got to run it with endurance. So when God says, you, Christian, run the race that is set before you with endurance, it's because God wants you to finish the race. God wants you to finish well. And not everybody does. Not everybody finishes the race. There are those that fall along the side. And by the way, Everybody falls, don't they? In one way or another, I realize there are some people who like to present themselves as super Christians. I never struggle, I never stumble, I have never fallen, I am me. But we know that that person's lying, that that's a facade, that it's fake. Why do we know that? Because the Bible says that we have this in common. And what do we have in common? Sin. The sin nature. We are like each other. You say, well, Pastor Robert, does that mean you're like me? Yes. Well, I don't like you anymore. Well, you don't like me because you don't like you. So we're all in the same boat together. But the truth is that we all stand together and we all stumble, we all fall, and we all need to learn how to get back in the race. That's what Saul didn't do. Saul didn't know how to get back in the race. David certainly fell, but he got back in the race and he finished the race well. I love what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, we're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. And as long as we are fighting in the fight, we will win. The outcome isn't in question. It's just a matter of whether or not you are in the fight today. And so we come now to the end of Saul's life. We want to do three things. We want to follow him to a place called Endor. For you Star Wars fan, this is not the third moon around Endor. This is the place Endor that is in Israel. We're going to see that he goes and he meets with a witch in Endor. From there, we'll travel with Saul to Mount Gilboa. Not a long distance away from Endor, by the way, but it is there on Mount Gilboa that Saul will meet his death, and so will his sons, three of them. And from there, we'll follow his body to Jabesh-Gilead. And we are reminded, and I'm so glad, that the end of the story of Saul takes us to Jabesh-Gilead, because it's an uplifting end. It reminds us of something good that Saul did. And I tell you what, you might not need it, but I had to give this sermon five times. I need it. I need an uplifting end after looking at the dark days and the way that Saul ended. And so we'll pick it up after I wipe the spit off of the pulpit. Preaching and spitting up here. Verse 3 of chapter 28 says, now Samuel had died, and all of Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. The mediums and the spiritists were very much what mediums and spiritists are today. Those that claim that they can talk to the dead. Now, there have been studies that are done on whether or not mediums really can talk to the dead. The studies say they can't. The studies say that they are like David Copperfield or Chris Angel or I don't know, who's another musician, magician, who's known really well. I don't know, either do you guys. Okay, so one of them, they're very good at what they do. They go out on the street and they do their street, you know, magician stuff and they freak people out. You know, how did you put that in my wallet or whatever it is? And it's all tricks. And you can go online, you can see how they do their tricks. That mediums are very much like that. Isn't there a television show today called Medium? I saw not long ago. I thought it was interesting. There's a new television program called Medium and we're looking at mediums in the Bible. Kind of interesting. Whether or not they could ever call up the dead, I don't know. Whether or not there are demonic spirits that are involved and that this is a witch really as in sorcerism, as if connecting to the dark power of Satan and demonic spirits, maybe. I don't know. I don't know that anybody knows. All I know is that we are introduced to it here in very much the same way that we see mediums working or claiming to work today. But Saul had put him out of the land. And then verse 4, the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all of Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. These are two mountain peaks that are close to each other. They are large hills, really, Gilboa and Shunem. The Philistines gathered their army together on one side. Before Saul came along, the Philistines pretty much put it to Israel. And then when Saul came along, for 30 years or so, the Israelites put it to the Philistines. The Philistines had been defeated every time they met King Saul. And so the Philistines decided, I'm sick of this. They gathered together their entire army. They said, enough of this small stuff. Let's get the entire army together and let's go after them. And so Israel, seeing the army of the Philistines amassing on Shunem, they gathered together their army in full on Mount Gilboa. And so the armies were facing off with each other. This is not a portion of the army against a portion of the army. This is the army against the army, the entire thing. So how did Saul respond? Well, if you've been with us in our study of Saul, you would know. Verse 5, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. That was Saul. Seems to be filled with fear all the time now. He wasn't always. There was a time when he faced an army that he gained courage and he was led by God and he led men into battle by faith and they won the battle against the Philistines. But now Saul is afraid and Saul inquired of the Lord. He sought God. The Lord did not answer him, either by dreams nor by Urim nor by prophets. Now we know what dreams are. Sometimes God does speak to us through dreams, and sometimes our dreams are just the bad burrito or piece of pizza that we ate the night before. We have dreams, though. We always evaluate them, don't we? What does that mean? What did it mean? Or you wake up because in your dream your husband was flirting with somebody and you punch him in his sleep. I know something's going on. You're flirting. I dreamed you were flirting with somebody, right? Sometimes our dreams mean something. Sometimes they mean nothing. We know what a prophet is. A prophet was someone who spoke by God. And Saul would go to seek the prophet and not have anything said. What's the Urim? On the breastplate of the high priest, there were 12 stones. These 12 stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And attached to it was something called the Urim and the Thummim. And we don't really know what it was. You can go online and look it up and you can see what some people have representations of what they think that it was like, but we don't have one. And it was never described what it was, but it was something that the high priest did to seek God for someone, and they would get a yes or a no. Yes, go fight against the Philistines, or no, don't go fight against the Philistines. Good idea or bad idea. So God stopped speaking to Saul. Why? Well, we know. Because Saul wouldn't do what God wanted him to do. Tell me, why should God continue to speak to someone when God tells them what to do and they go, nah. Maybe you've come to church for a while. Maybe when you used to come to church, God would rattle your cage. You would be spoken to by him. But you got up and you left and you didn't change anything. And the next time you came to church, God spoke to you again. But you got up and you left and you didn't change anything. Tell me, why would God continue to speak to you if you don't respond? If you are here today and you say, it's been a while since God spoke to me, I kind of go to church and I sit there and I listen to it and I leave and it's okay, but I don't really get anything by it. Could it be that it is because you have not responded to God? Could it be that there might be sin in your life somewhere? That you're, you know, hiding the alcohol somewhere? That you got your pornography hidden away? That you're having sex with someone outside of marriage, by the way. If you are married, you're supposed to be having sex, but in outside of marriage and you got it and you're saying, I'm not going to give this up. I'm going to hide that. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do it. I'm not talking about battling against it and calling out to God and asking for forgiveness. I'm talking about that you have harbored it in your life and you say, I'm going to do it anyway, but here I am in church with my Bible open and I'm listening to you. And God says, I'm not going to speak to you until you're serious. When you're serious, I'll speak to you. And I believe that that's the case. Have you ever said that? You ever said that to your children? Why should I continue to talk to you? It goes in one ear and out the other. Here's the crazy thing, though. You keep talking to them. You just keep going. They wish you would say, when you say that, please stop. When you say, why should I keep, please stop talking to me, because you just continue to go on. But I think that God does get there. God says, if you're not going to listen to me, then I'm not going to speak to you. So if it's been a while since you've heard from God. And I'll tell you what, I would rather have God rebuke me than not speak to me at all. Wouldn't you? I was fourth or fifth grade, and the school system in Albuquerque had decided to change from A's, B's, C's, D's, and F's, which I was pretty good at bringing home a straight F report card. The only reason I didn't bring home straight F report cards was because I was good at art. So I would have four F's and an A in art. And then also in PE, as long as you showed up, it didn't matter whether you were athletic or not, you got an A. I mean, they didn't penalize you because you couldn't hit a baseball, say. So even though I was the last one picked almost always, I still got my A in because I was there. Well, they decided to change it. I think because of the psyche of individuals that made D's and C's, they changed it to completes and incompletes. Any of you guys remember when they did that? So instead of getting grades, you just got an I or you got a C. So I brought home a report card that was almost all I's, except for art and PE, which I got my completes in, and the rest of it was all incomplete. My dad was frustrated with me. My dad, and now I realize how frustrated he was, because I have children of my own. My dad didn't know what to do with me. My dad had no clue what to do with me. I just continued. I didn't do well in school. And my dad could not figure it out. Tried, but he couldn't get it done. So I bring home my report card. It's all I's. I have to have him sign it. He's reading his paper in his chair, and I walk in. I give him my report card. He looks at it, throws it on the ground, and keeps reading his paper. Didn't even acknowledge me. And I got to tell you, at that point, I would have rather have had my dad blow his top. And he was good at that. He could blow his top, and I would have rather have had him blow his top, scream, holler, yell, make a scene, than have him just toss that report card aside. Because to me, it said, you're not even worth yelling at. I'm not even going to yell at you. Now, I know what was going on now. I know he was just frustrated. He just didn't know what to do. He was just like, I could scream at him again, but why? And he tossed it to the side. And I think that that's what God does. God says, I could touch you. I could convict you. I could in love call you. I could try to get you to do what I want you to do, but why? You just aren't listening. You just aren't doing it. And so Saul is not spoken to by God at all, and we know why. It's because he hasn't been obedient. The Bible says if you say you love God, but you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. You're lying. Now, it doesn't mean that we're perfect. We know that. Because the same book that says that says if anybody says that they don't have sin, they're a liar. So we know it's not telling us to be perfect, but it is telling us that there is a desire, and for the most part, we do what God wants us to do. For the most part, we are keeping God's commands. Now, Saul inquires of the Lord, and God doesn't speak to him. And so Saul says in verse 7, then Saul said to the servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I might go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. Verse 11, Saul had disguised himself, and after some conversation about whether or not she would be able to call up a dead person for him, she finally decides to do it. Verse 11, then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. This tells me she wasn't used to calling people up. She calls up Samuel. Samuel shows up and she freaks out. She starts screaming. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a spirit ascending out of the earth. And he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up and he is covered with a mantle. A mantle was a robe, a prophet's robe. Elijah had a mantle that he passed on to Elisha, you remember. So he knows that this old man is Samuel. Samuel was old and he's got a mantle. And Saul perceived, didn't take too much to perceive, by the way, that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and he bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophet nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do. And Samuel said, so why do you ask me? Seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy, the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom from your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Now God says to him here, I already told you. That's what Samuel says. Why are you asking me? I already told you. If you once again are here and you find that God doesn't speak to you anymore, you find that you used to be challenged, you used to be shaken, God used to speak to you, but he doesn't anymore, the first thing that you do is get to the point where you say, God, speak to me and I'll listen. The second thing that you do is remember the last thing God told you. What's the last thing that God told you that you didn't do? God could say, I already told you. You say, God, I go to church and why don't you speak to me? God says, because I already told you and you ignored it. So go back to the last thing that God has said to you. That's what Samuel says to Saul. Well, why are you here now? God already told you. that you were going to have the kingdom torn away from you. Now again, when that was a destiny-defining moment, I don't believe that we are predestined as some believe predestined to be. The Bible says we are predestined by God to be conformed to the image of His Son. The Bible says, whom God foreknew, He also predestined. In other words, there are those that teach that you are predestined to scratch your nose at certain times or predestined to whatever. When the Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose God and live. God has given you choices. And there are choices that you make that are destiny defining. Saul had made one when he was disobedient to God about the Amalekites. It was destiny defining, but that didn't mean he couldn't end well. It didn't mean he couldn't call out upon the name of the Lord. And from there, go on. And maybe you've made some destiny-defining choices. Maybe you've made your bed and you're lying in it now, and nothing that you will do will change that. But it doesn't mean you can't serve God where you are now. And it doesn't mean you can't end the race well. Saul never did. He just continued to go and do what it was that he was going to do. It goes on then in verse 18, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute His wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Now, again, if you have studied with us, you know that one of the things that God sent Saul on was a mission to destroy the Amalekites. When the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness with Moses, the elderly, the sick, the pregnant, the young would fall behind the column. There were just people who couldn't keep up the pace that they were making. And when the Amalekites attacked them, they snuck up to the very last person in the column. And they took them and killed them. Then they would go to the next person and take them and kill them. And so they started killing the infirm. They started killing the sick. They started killing the old. And when they finally learned that this was taking place, they had, I don't know how many people they had come up and taken and killed, they turned around and they faced them in battle and they defeated the Amalekites. But God spoke by Moses, a prophecy to the Amalekites, that God will one day destroy all of you for what you have done. You will one day no longer be a people. And so this is still out there. Saul is now God's man. God says to Saul, destroy the Amalekites. Saul went out to destroy it, but he didn't do it. He kept the king, Agag, alive. He kept some of the other important people alive. He didn't have a problem with killing the Amalekites. He just kept certain people alive. And so God says, so Samuel reminds him of that. When God sent you to destroy Amalek, you didn't do it. That's verse 18. Verse 19, moreover, the Lord will deliver Israel with you into the hands of the Philistine. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. So God tells Saul, tomorrow, you and your sons are going to die. Now, there are those who say that because Samuel says, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me, that this means that Saul is saved. And they use Saul as an example of a once saved, always saved. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons that I think people stay away from studies in the life of King Saul. I think there are several reasons. Number one, they don't want to have to deal with mediums. Number two, you got a guy that's as wacko as he can be prophesying, the Spirit of God coming upon him and him prophesying. You've also had the distressing spirit from the Lord that comes upon Saul. That's hard to deal with. And the fact that Saul was saved. The fact that Saul was a believer. He was given a new heart. He was given the Holy Spirit. He was turned into a new man. He was called by God, appointed by God, empowered by God. And then he walked away from God. And so what do you say? Was Saul saved and then unsaved? And there are those that champion the once saved, always saved message. Once you're saved, you're always saved. And they'll, you know, take others who don't teach that and really deride them for that. But there's a problem with the once saved, always saved idea. For one, how do we know when someone got saved? When do you get saved? Do you get saved when you raise your hand? Do you get saved when you pray a prayer? Do you get saved when you go forward? Do you get saved when you begin to live the lifestyle and you have fruit of that salvation? How do I know when you get saved? The Bible says, I can't see into your heart. God does, but I can't. So God knows when people are really saved and when they're not. And so there becomes a problem. John MacArthur, big once saved, always saved guy, okay? And I like a lot of the things that John MacArthur teaches. I love him as a teacher, and I like a lot of things he teaches. I disagree with him on this point. But he's a big once saved, always saved guy. And he has an assistant pastor. And I don't know if I have all of these details right, but I've got the main details right, okay? So if I'm wrong on some of them and you know it, then correct me, okay? I give you permission to correct me, which I know you guys don't need because you do anyway. Which I welcome, by the way, okay? I welcome it. So John MacArthur has a guy working for him for like 20 years, and he's an assistant pastor, and then he becomes an apostate. I don't mean just a little bit of an apostate. I don't mean just walked away from God. I mean this guy became a God hater. He went from loving God, serving God, an assistant pastor, to actually hating God, to actually a full-on, if I understand it correctly, atheist kind of a guy, to where John MacArthur says, that guy's not saved. And when someone says, well, wait a minute, you just said that guy wasn't saved, but that guy not only raised his hand, prayed a prayer, went up front, but that guy worked in a church for 20 years. And John MacArthur said, yeah, but he's never been saved. He was never saved. Well, if a pastor in a church gets called, baptized, works in a church, is used by God, if you don't know if that guy's saved, then how do you know anybody's saved? So what they hope to do in giving people security, we want you to have security that if you were saved once, you're always saved, they rob the security of people. And I find myself with more security than they have, because the Bible says if you believe, you will be saved. So I believe, and I know I'm saved. And you can have security by believing and knowing that you're saved. And listen, here's what Jesus said, those who endure to the end will be saved. So endure to the end. Don't play games. You say, well, I believe once saved, always saved. And then there's always the questions, well, what if somebody is saved and then they become a devil worshiper? Well, what? We're going to have devil worshipers in heaven? We're going to be up in heaven going, who drew this pentagram? I know it's the devil worshiper. Always up here doing that stuff. And you see how silly it gets. And isn't it interesting that the Bible never really gets into all of that? Isn't that interesting? The Bible leaves it to God. I don't know if Saul is in heaven. I don't know what the last few minutes of his life were. I don't know where he was. I know he murdered 85 priests. I know he went to a medium. I know these things aren't generally what believers do, okay? But God's gonna be the one. I know what I think. I know where I lean, which is that he's not there. However, God's the one that does that, not me. All I can do is say, Lord, I wanna serve you and follow you as I can. But Saul learns that he's going to die the next day. So we jump over chapter 30. We go from Endor now to the mountain of Gilboa. And we go to 31. We pick it up in verse 1. As Saul suits up in armor and goes out against the Philistines. And don't you think that this is courageous on Saul's part? Saul knows he's going to die. He knows his sons are going to die. And he still puts his crown on. He still puts his armor on. And he still goes out into battle. I don't know what kind of courage it is. It would be more courageous, I guess, to have repented, called out upon God, and said, Lord, if I'm going to die, then I'll do it knowing you and walking with you. But he doesn't. Now, the Philistines, verse 1 of chapter 31, chapter 30 deals with David, by the way, so we skip over that. Chapter 31, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines follow hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab, and another son here, I'm not going to try to pronounce his name. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest the uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. Saul is hit by the archers. He is now pressed hard by the Philistines, and he realizes he's not going to escape. And so he asks his armor bearer to kill him. We understand that. It'd be like, you know, when I was a kid and they had all the movies, the cowboy movies about the Comanches and the Apaches. The cowboys would get surrounded by them and kill me because I want the Apaches to torture me. And I always thought as a kid, yeah, I'd want to be killed instead of tortured, you know. Well, you got Saul. He's worried about being tortured. And so he's like, kill me. And the guy's, I won't do it. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and he fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul died, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So this is one of the only accounts that we find in the Bible on suicide. Saul, coming to the point in his life, surrounded by the enemies, not wanting to be tortured by him, kills himself. But there is a question as to whether or not that's really the way that he died. In other words, did he die from his sword wound when he fell on it? Turn the page with me to 2 Samuel chapter 1, and at verse 5, we pick up David being told about Saul's death. David has fled to the land of the Philistines. He's been there for a couple of years now. Saul has stopped pursuing him. And David learns of his death from, of all people, an Amalekite, which is like God in spades saying, "Be obedient to me." There's an Amalekite involved in Saul's death. The people he was supposed to destroy. Remember, those were the people, and he saved some of them. And now an Amalekite shows up, bearing the news and the crown of Saul. It is an Amalekite that takes the crown from the head of Saul and hands it to David. Tell me that that is not God giving us another sign that obedience is better than sacrifice. Obey, 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 or the very thing that you are supposed to obey will be your downfall. That's the case with Saul. And so David said to the young man, this Amalekite, who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead?" Then verse 6 of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, "Then the young man who told him said, 'As it happened by chance, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa.'" By the way, as soon as he opens up his mouth and begins to give his story, I don't believe him. I don't believe this Amalekite. Why? Because the battle is taking place on Mount Gilboa. Where would you have to be to not know that there's a battle going on? To know the entire army of Israel is gathered together on that mountain. And he says, "I was just out for a Sunday stroll and I happened to be on Mount Gilboa." Really? Didn't know there was a battle going on? Didn't know that the king was dying? He says, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. I was out walking my dog and suddenly, whoa, there's the king leaning on his spear and dying." I think he was probably a mercenary fighting with the Philistines is what I think. And it says, "Leaning on his spear, and indeed, chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him and saw me and called to me, and I answered him, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.'" One of the last words that Saul heard was, "I'm an Amalekite." Perhaps. Because I don't know that I believe this guy. See, either Saul fell on his sword and was still alive when the Amalekite came along, or the Amalekite came and found him dead and lied. Said, I killed him. Maybe he was thinking, I can get a reward from David if I'm the one that kills Saul. So he's hoping for a reward. And David gives him a reward, by the way. Not a reward you want, but David gives him one. And he said to him, "Who are you?" And he answered, "I am an Amalekite." And he said to me, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life remains in me." So it's possible that he did try to kill himself and he hadn't died yet. "So I stood over him and I killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to you, my Lord." And David says to him, "Well, how is it that you raised your hand against the Lord's anointed?" And David commands him to be killed. So the Amalekite gets killed, thinking he's probably going to be rewarded because he had killed David's enemy. But he didn't know David like you and I know David, that David would not raise his hand against Saul. And in fact, David writes a song a little bit later on in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, where he says of Saul, how the mighty have fallen. He looks back at the positive in his life. Now, turning back to chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, the Philistines come upon the body of Saul. The Amalekite, whatever he did there, he's gone. Verse 9, "And they cut off the head and they stripped off his armor. And they sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in their temple of the idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroths. They fastened his body to the wall at Bet-Shean." The Philistines are happy. Saul has been a thorn in their flesh for 30 years almost. And they haven't won a major battle since he started. Even though Saul personally had failures, Israel has had victories on the battlefields. And so now they've got the body of Saul. And they put his armor in their temples and they hammer his body to the wall. So everybody going by looks at the decapitated body of the king of Israel. Verse 11, Now, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. Now, does that name of those inhabitants sound familiar to you? The inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead is the city when Saul was first appointed as king that was surrounded by the Ammonites. Not the Amalekites, but the Ammonites. And they surrendered to the Ammonites. They realized, we can't defeat them. This is before the army of Israel was centralized. We can't defeat you, so we surrender. And the Ammonites said, well, we'll accept your surrender on one condition, that you guys all come out of your city and we get to gouge out your right eye. And when word got to Saul that the Ammonites were going to gouge the right eyes out of all of the people of the city of Jabesh-Gilead, he was filled with the Spirit of God, the Bible says. And he took the oxen that he was plowing his dad's fields with, and he cut them up, and he sent them all around Israel, and he sent messages saying, anybody that doesn't come and fight with me against the Ammonites will have their oxen done the same way. Remember, we said, welcome to a king, Israel, who now says, if you don't come and fight for me, I'm gonna cut your oxen up. So then Israel rallies around Saul, and he puts the first army together, and they go and fight against the Ammonites, and they defeat them. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead are delivered because of the courage, the leadership, the faith of Saul. Well, Saul has done a lot since then, a lot of bad directions, but they haven't forgot about it. Every time they look in the mirror and see their right eye, they're probably reminded. And so in verse 12, all the valiant men, this is of Jabesh-Gilead, arose and traveled all night. And they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall at Beth-Shean. And they came to Jabesh, and they burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh. And they fasted for 7 days. Isn't it good that Saul's life ends on this upbeat note? This note that, you know what? What Saul did wasn't all bad. And that's good. It's good for us to remember that. But it is bittersweet, isn't it? Because along with that, Saul didn't do all bad, comes a look at the potential that Saul could have had. A Samson kind of potential. Samson's the example on steroids, as it were, of somebody that had potential and didn't do what God had called him to do. When Calvary Chapel had first started, Pastor Chuck really wasn't all that concerned. If you guys know the history of Calvary Chapel, Pastor Chuck was the pastor of a small church called Calvary Chapel. And his wife began to pray for the hippies. She would go down to Huntington Beach and pray for the hippies. Chuck says, I didn't care about the hippies. He just flat out says, I really didn't care about them, but I went with Kay because she wanted to go down there, and we would go down and pray for these hippies. And then a hippie got saved, a guy by the name of Lonnie Frisbee. He had spent some time in San Francisco. He had come out of the Haight-Ashbury area. He was involved in homosexuality in San Francisco, and he got saved. And he was an evangelist. And Lonnie Frisbee would go out to the hippies and share Christ, and they would get saved, and they started getting saved by the dozens, by the hundreds. They began to baptize 1,000 hippies a month in Pirate's Cove. And Calvary Chapel turned into a small church with everybody in suit and ties to a large church with hippies in their vests and their bare feet in the late 60s. And all that time, Lonnie was used by God. And I never met Lonnie. Lonnie brought Greg Laurie to the Lord, was greatly influential in sharing and leading in Greg Laurie. But at some point, Lonnie left Calvary and went back into homosexuality. Lonnie died of AIDS in, I don't remember the date, 80s, early 90s. He died of AIDS. Lonnie is an example in the Calvary Chapel movement of somebody with potential. And everybody that you talk to who knew Lonnie, I've been able to talk to Greg Laurie a little bit about Lonnie Frisbee. Everybody who knew him says, the gift God had given him was amazing. That he would begin to share Christ, and he had something about him. The gift was just a phenomenal gift, but he was one that didn't live up to the potential of the gift that God had given him. And at his funeral, Pastor Chuck said he was a Samson character. He was a man like Samson, one who could have finished well, but didn't finish well. And I'll tell you what, Saul, Samson, Lonnie Frisbee all speak to us that we want to finish the race well. That we want to do what God calls us to do. And I wonder, what potential do we have? What potential is represented in this room if we surrender ourselves wholeheartedly to God and we live for Him with everything that we have? Where might God take us? Now let me close with this, and I need to do this quickly. I have 4 minutes left, and I have 4 points. So you get these a minute at a point as we wrap up the life of King Saul. Number one, sin is serious. These are things Saul never learned, by the way. Let me preface it with that. These are four things Saul never learned. Number one, he never learned that sin is serious and needs to be dealt with. Keep short accounts with God. You have sin in your life. You have harbored sin in your life. You have unrepented, unconfessed sin in your life. Then confess it. Repent. Struggle against it. Fight against it. I don't believe that we'll ever get a complete handle on sin until we are no longer in these bodies as they are. But we need to battle sin until the day we die. We need to battle sin until we cross the finish line. And if you don't take sin as being serious, it can destroy you. The second is that spiritual decline is gradual. It needs to be guarded against. You don't wake up one day really close to Jesus, loving Him with everything you have, and wake up the next day hating God. There's a gradual drifting away that happens. Maybe some of you are drifting now. Maybe you haven't drifted completely, but you're starting to drift, and you need to guard against that drifting. Come back to Him, love Him, be committed to Him, return, repent, call out upon God again. Number three, he never learned that integrity is essential. Saul was far more concerned about what people thought about him than he was about having a right relationship with God. When Saul blew it, and Samuel came and rebuked him, Saul said to Samuel, "Come with me back so the people see you with me." In other words, he wanted to put on a facade and pretend like everything was okay to the people. So the people would look at Saul and go, "He really still loves God," when Saul didn't love God at all. It would be far better for you to have things right between you and God than for people to think well of you. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible says a good reputation is better than gold and silver. It's better for you to have a good reputation than gold and silver. However, to fake a good reputation doesn't mean anything. A good reputation really is great, but to fake one doesn't mean anything. And what matters is not really what you think of me. Now, I've got the same thing everybody else. I don't want to be disliked. I don't want people to go, "I hate that Robert. I hate him as a pastor. I hate him." I don't want that. I want you guys to like me, just like you want to be liked by the people that are around you. But the most important thing is not whether or not you like me. The most important thing is whether or not I have a right relationship with God. That is the same with you. It is whether or not everything is okay between you and God. And if it's not, then make it okay. Integrity is essential. And integrity is what you do when no one is looking. Integrity is not cheating on your taxes for $20 and not cheating on your taxes for $2,000. Integrity is doing everything that is right when no one is looking. And when you don't, you repent. The third, this is the cry of Saul's life. Obedience is the key to success in life. If we say we love Him, we keep His commandments, we are obedient to God. And if you're not, then one day there'll be an Amalekite, whatever, you know, carrying your crown. Whatever it might be that you are not being obedient about will come about and be a part of your downfall, be a part of the end. We all have a beginning of our walk with Christ. We all have a middle and we all have an end. All of our lives will end one day. Let's end well. Let's learn from Saul that we don't want to end this way. Learn the lessons from his life that we need to learn. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the work of your Spirit. We pray that you would now continue to touch our hearts, continue to draw us into you. We pray that you would do your work in allowing us to not fall into the trap that Saul fell into, and let us finish the race well. Right in the middle of this story, we read that Samuel died and was buried in Ramah. Israel lamented for him. Samuel finished his race well. Lord, allow us to be a Samuel as we come to the end of our lives, and not a Saul. And everyone who agreed said,